come to the conclusion of our study, 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way through this little letter. We are finally at the end. My plans are to just keep right on plowing, right straight into 2 Peter. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we're going from here. 1 Peter chapter 5, my text will be the last three verses, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 through 14. Follow as I read. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If we think back over this letter, we have had described to us our condition as believers in this present world. It all started back in chapter 1, where we have a description of what has happened to us. And we were literally ambushed by the grace of God. We never saw it coming. We didn't have a prayer. We are told in verse 2 of chapter 1 that we were elected by the foreknowledge of God. We were sanctified, set apart by the work of the Spirit, brought under the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Trinity ganged up on our soul to produce what we call this thing called salvation. You say, what a terrible thing. God violated my will. Praise God he violated mine, because I'd be busting hell wide open about this time, I suspect, were it not for that. And oh, what a terrible thing he's done for us. He goes on to say that he's given us this eternal inheritance in glory. These that he has chosen unto himself, he has marked them for a wonderful eternity in heaven with him. How terrible of God to do that for us. I speak facetiously, of course. But in the meanwhile, and this is the main part of the letter, in the meanwhile, we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. We are like a commando squad that's been plopped down behind enemy lines. We find ourselves in great difficulty, surrounded by an enemy that's all around us and within us. We have the remnants of sin within us. We have the flesh. And then we have this world that is constantly, and oh my, today, piping in its message of anti-Christian, anti-God philosophy. We have this devil who is wandering around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the description that Peter has given us here. And yet through it all we are told to remain faithful, not to be surprised when we're called upon to suffer. To suffer for righteousness' sake. To suffer like Christ suffered. Oh, what a privilege it is to suffer like Jesus suffered. For what is not your fault. Now we get lots of times we're suffering for the messes we ourselves made, you understand. We're having to clean up our own mess. And they say, well, I'm just so mistreated at work. Yeah, because you're such a lousy person. You know, that's why you're being sort of hard to get close to a porcupine, you know. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, for not telling a lie, but for telling the truth, for not doing wrong, but for doing right, that's a different story, and that's the kind of suffering that Peter has said that we are to prepare ourselves for. We're to embrace the very mind of Christ, the same suffering he endured. And so now we come to the conclusion of this little epistle. He is, as we say, signing off. And notice our text tells us that he is doing this sending this letter by Silvanus, a faithful brother. Now, Silvanus is a Roman name. It means a man of the woods. A man of the forest. We know this person better by his nickname, Silas. It's more of a Hebrew name. Means woody. The woody. He's a man of the woods. Silvanus. Woody. We call him Silas. And that's how we know him. In the book of Acts, we're first introduced to this man. Paul had gone to Jerusalem. You remember the council that took place there, settling the question of whether circumcision should be applied or performed on the saved Gentiles. And to sort of bring back to the church in Antioch the resolution of that council, there were two men. One of those men were Silas. He's called a prophet that comes back with Paul back to Antioch. Now that was after their first missionary journey. Now he gets ready for a second missionary journey, and you remember how Barnabas and Paul fell out with one another over a guy named Mark. Alright, yeah. Okay. You know the story. John Mark abandoned them on their first missionary journey, went back home. We don't know why. We don't know the circumstances. But when they got ready to make a second missionary journey and Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, Paul said, "No way, Jose. We're not taking him this time." And so they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and went over to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas to accompany him. And from then on, we see Silas in the company of the Apostle Paul. Now remember who Peter is writing to. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see a list of provinces: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of those are names of Roman provinces in the part of the world we call Turkey today, or perhaps we know it better by the old term Asia Minor. That was the location of Paul's first missionary journey. And they are acquainted with Paul. We're going to learn as we go into the second epistle of Peter. As we get to the end, Peter is going to reference them having received letters from Paul. So they know of Paul. Paul probably founded their church. He has written to them specifically, and he would know from those letters that Silas is his companion. So they would be acquainted with this man named Silas. He is called here a faithful brother. Perhaps there's two possibilities here, I think, or maybe both are true, that Silas may well have been the amanuensis. You know what that means? Amanuensis is the person who actually writes down. Peter may have been dictating this letter, Silas serving as the amanuensis, writing it down. He's sort of his secretary. Or he may have been the man by whom the letter is in fact going to be delivered to the saints in Asia Minor. Or maybe both of those things is true. But notice that Silas does have a role to play in the production of this first epistle of Peter. Then notice in verse 13, we have the reference to, and if you're reading out of the King James, it says the church that is in Babylon. And it's a controversial section. If you're reading out of the King James, you'll notice the words "church that is" are all in italics, meaning they've been supplied by the translators to try to make it more understandable. The literal rendering is, "She who is at Babylon salutes you." She. And so the King James translators took the position that this was referring to a church. The word church in Greek is feminine, so you would speak of a church as a her or a she. And that may well be. The question of, well, what are we talking about here? Babylon. There are those who believe that this is a mystical reference to Rome, that Peter is actually writing from Rome. The Catholics love that because it's the only proof they got that Peter was ever in Rome. So they sort of lean towards that. However, there's absolutely no hint here that Peter is using some mystical name. Babylon was, in fact, out there in the area of Mesopotamia, an area where there was a huge population of Jews. So Peter most likely is in geographical Babylon. When cities are used in a mystical way or a symbolic way, we're usually given some hint that that's going on. And here Peter just sort of matter-of-factly throws this out. "She that is in Babylon salutes you." There is a third possibility, by the way, that this is not just a church, but this may well be Peter's wife that he's referring to. You do realize Peter was married? If you go to Capernaum today, you'll see where they think Peter's house was, and I think the archaeological evidence is very, very strong that that was exactly where Simon Peter lived there in Capernaum. It is the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's where Jesus moved into that house with Simon Peter. And one of the first things we read about him doing is healing Peter's mother-in-law, of a fever, you recall. Then Paul makes a reference over in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, don't Barnabas and I have the right to lead about a wife as Peter and the other apostles? So many of the apostles were married, and Peter specifically, Paul says, was married, and that he apparently took his wife with him on his mission work. So it could well be that this is Peter's wife that's being referred to. But whatever the case, notice this her, this she, is said to be elected together with you. Just a couple of observations here. You remember this whole thing started with the word election. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, what's the first thing we read there? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The book begins and ends, Jim, with the word allusion to the doctrine of election. I'm pointing to Jim because that was the topic of the Sunday school class this morning in here. It begins and ends. It's like bookends to the little letter. It's about election. I just throw that out. Obviously, the word didn't scare people off. They were familiar with the word. I grew up in a church. The only time we ever heard the word was when we sang the church is one foundation. And it had that second verse, elect from every nation, yet one of all that you're familiar with. That's the only time I ever remember the word ever being spoken in my home church. And people act like you're introducing some strange foreign thing. All I'm saying is that's not the case here. Peter begins with it and ends with it, and he throws this out, not expecting them to go, what in the world is Peter talking about? But people who are well acquainted with the fact that they have been elected, and Paul can now speak of this she, whether it's a church or his wife, she is elected together with you. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. Move on. Then notice the allusion to Mark. Mark is called in verse 13, Peter's son. And we would assume that he is speaking of Mark as his son in the same way that the Apostle Paul spoke of Timothy as his son in the faith. Mark was like a son to the Apostle Peter. From the earliest days of the church, there's an early tradition that associates Peter and Mark together, so much so that the early church viewed the gospel according to Mark as actually Peter's gospel. This is Peter's witness that comes to us through Mark. But the two are so closely associated that in the minds of the church, what Mark wrote is Peter's testimony. And then notice, salute everybody, greet one another with a kiss of charity. It is amazing to me how those who want to understand the Bible absolutely literally start fudging on this one. And before you guys get all excited, we're going to get to kiss the girls. What Peter's alluding to is the custom in the ancient world whereby men kissed men and women kissed women. I think I'll stick with the handshake. Thank you very much. This is one of those times that I believe there's some cultural things that have changed. This wouldn't quite be the same thing in our day if men started going up and kissing men. J. Vernon McGee made an interesting comment on this verse. He said, a kiss to a young girl is hope. A kiss to a married woman is faith. And a kiss to an old woman is charity. This is the kiss of charity that we're dealing with here. Faith, hope, and love. Yeah, they go together. All right. Well, that's the background. That's sort of the closing admonition to this thing. What I want you to focus with me on this morning, however, is something in the middle of verse 12 that caught my attention. Read verse 12 again. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of true grace. It's a strange thing. In fact, searching the commentators, I never find them wanting to talk about what I'm interested in. Y'all like me? You know, you get something, you say, well, I just want to see what they say about this, and they just sort of browse over it. They don't really say anything about it. That happens over and over, and this is one of those cases where I would like for somebody to have delved into this expression a little bit, because it's sort of an unusual expression when you think about it. What in the world is Peter talking about when he says, I'm testifying? It is the word epimartireo. You remember the apostles were to be witnesses of Christ in the gospel. It's the word martus, martyrs. They're martyrs. They're witnesses. And this is epimartireo. It's a verb form of that same word. And epi, when you apply that, means upon, but it also carries with it the force of full. I am fully testifying to you, fully witnessing that this is the true grace of God. Well, what are the possibilities? First of all, Peter could mean that this is true as opposed to a lie. Right? We use the word that way. True as opposed to make-believe. True as opposed to fiction. In fact, as we go into 2 Peter, and I'm going to be preaching half my sermon out of 2 Peter, so this is giving you a little bit of an introduction to what's coming. But as you look in the first chapter of 2 Peter, you'll see that one of the things that Peter alludes to is the fact that, look, we haven't made this stuff up. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make this stuff up. In fact, when you consider who the disciples were, this is not a bunch of literary scholars. It's a bunch of just common, ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, that kind of stuff. How in the world did they fabricate this? If this is fabricated, how did it happen? How did it come from them? And Peter is saying, look, we were eyewitnesses. We saw these things with our own eyes. We heard these teachings with our own ears. And what we're testifying to you, it's the true grace of God. It's not a myth. It's not make-believe. It's not fiction. So that's one possibility. Secondly, you could say, well, he means it's the true grace of God instead of false grace. Because true and false, sort of the opposite of one another. And you could say that the very illusion that this is the true grace of God raises the question, well, is there a false grace out there? Well, and sure enough, guess what? As you go into 2 Peter, you get into the second chapter, and he begins to teach that just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament age, there will be false teachers teaching a false gospel in this New Testament age. He has an allusion to this in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2. Read it here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in destructive, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom, get this, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, their way is not the way of truth. Their way is a false way. Got the picture? And so that would tend to imply that Peter is saying to the church, this is the true grace, it's not that false grace that you're hearing some teach and is being propagated. In fact, Jude, very similar to 2 Peter, says that these have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, licentiousness. In other words, these pervert grace to teach that you can sin it up. God loves to be gracious, you love to sin. What a combination. Sin it up so God can be more gracious. And Paul, in dealing with that in Romans 6, simply says, God forbid. God forbid that you should ever come to such a conclusion as that. But we clearly know that's happening in our day. That because God gives us grace, saves us by grace, then we can sin as much as we want to with no consequences. And what Peter is pointing out and what he has pointed out to us in 1 Peter is that this thing called grace brings with it the desire to be holy. As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Remember that? So in other words, this thing that Peter is calling true grace doesn't lead to licentiousness. It leads to righteousness, godliness, holiness. So it could be true grace as opposed to a lie, fiction. It could be true grace as opposed to false grace, perverted grace. But thirdly, there's another possibility, and honestly, this is the one that I sort of lean to, in that it's true grace as opposed to what we might call typical grace. You say, what in the world do you mean? I'm meaning that Peter may well be using the word true here, like John does in John's Gospel. And this will be a little Bible study for you sometime if you'd love to do that this week. Look up the word true and truth and see how it runs through John's Gospel. And John is constantly contrasting what we have, what he calls the true, with something else. For instance, in chapter 1, John says, speaking of light, Jesus is light, the Word, light. He said, this is the true light. He said, well, what do you mean the true light? Well, he's talked about God creating the heavens and the earth, and remember in the creation account, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and guess what? You walk outside right now, and you got light. There's light. But John is saying, but this light, it's the true light. It's, you see the point? It's the real deal. This light is just an illustration of what I'm talking about. Or we go on a little further. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and she's wanting to know, how do we hold her mouth right when we worship God? I know she doesn't say it like that, but that's basically what she's saying. Saying, well, you know, we Samaritans, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. We got us a temple up there. We got our priests. You Jews worship over there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. You got your temple and your priest. And so if I want to go to God, which mountain do I go to? And what is Jesus' reply? Is the hour is coming, and now is, when it's not a matter of which mountain you go to. The Father, the true worshipers, get that? The true worshipers worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of location. Now, in real estate, Cindy, location, location, location. When it comes to the worship of God, location has nothing to do with it. You understand? We may talk about mountaintop experiences, but that's just figurative speech. You don't get closer to God going up on top of a mountain. When I was out in Wyoming pastoring, I used to come back here and tell the folks that we were so much closer to God out there than they were. About a mile and a half closer. We were at 7,000 feet elevation, so we're closer to God. And they would reply, yeah, and the Bible talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. Yeah, that was more of a description, to be quite honest. So you get the idea that there's worshipers, and then there's the true worshipers. In this new age that is now dawn, Jesus is saying that, yeah, they were worshiping God in the Old Testament, but this is the true worship. A little later, in John 6, he talks about the true bread. Remember that? They were wanting him to repeat the miracle that happened in the wilderness. And they said, you know, Moses gave the people bread to eat. Let's see you do the same thing. And Jesus said, can't do it because God already did it. Because the true bread is He who came down from heaven to earth. It's me. I am the bread of life. And notice He's saying, I'm the true bread. You mean that manna in the wilderness wasn't real bread? Well, no, it was on one level. But would it give life? No. They ate, He says, of that bread and they're dead as doornails today. But you eat of this bread and you'll live forever. You understand? It's the real bread. That was typical. That was prophetic bread. But it had no life in it. This is the life-giving bread. And then in John 15, they're on their way out to Gethsemane. I think they are crossing close to the temple because the temple had this huge golden vine up on its top. Josephus says the clusters of grapes from this gold. Can you imagine this much gold? The clusters of grape were as tall as a man. That's a lot of gold. And this was across the top of the temple. And I suspect that Jesus and His disciples are walking by there. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. You see, in the Old Testament, over and over again, Israel is illustrated under the picture of a vine, a grapevine. Isaiah 5 is a good place where you can see that. And now Jesus is saying to His disciples, but I am the true vine. You understand, I am producing a new nation, the real nation of God, the real people. So you get that interplay of true as opposed to symbolic, true as opposed to preliminary and prophetic. And what we mean by true, it's the real deal. It's the real McCoy. This is the stuff, all this stuff back here was pointing to. Now it has come in the person of Christ. It's the true. And so Peter, in my opinion, is simply saying, the grace I'm teaching you about, it's the real grace. It's the living one. It's the one that saves your soul. You see, there was grace in the Old Testament. Everybody agreed there? Yeah, there was grace. But remember the words of John? The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we focus on the grace part, that this age is an age where grace reigns, as we read earlier in our text. But we can focus also on the truth part. You mean that wasn't true? Well, it was true on a typical level, on a prophetic level, but now in the New Testament times, the real truth, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. I know that's a redundancy, but that says it pretty well. True truth, the real deal, has come. All this other was window dressing. The true grace of God has now dawned upon our soul. It has now come upon us in this age. Jesus Himself said that salvation is to know the true God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. To really know God, to know the true God, you know Him through the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, all of this ties together. That yes, there was the preliminary age. We call it the Old Testament. But in that day, everything is pointing forward to the coming of Christ, when real grace and real truth is going to dawn upon your soul. So it's not so much truth versus lies or truth versus falsehood. It's truth versus what was preliminary and merely prophetic, typical, shadowy, versus the real deal. So Peter says, what we're teaching you about, what I've just discussed in this letter, what I described to you, the experience that has happened to the elect of God, it's the true grace of God. So now, stand in it. I know the King James sort of translates this in the declarative, indicative, it's a description. Notice, as we go back, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It's just describing what they're doing. All translations, other than the King James that I've consulted, translate it in the aorist imperative. Aorist means do it. It's a done deal. It's a point in time. And the imperative, it's a command. Do it. In other words, the other translations, if you're reading out of the ESV or the NASB, the translation is stand firm in it. This is true grace. Stand firm in it. The NIV says stand fast. These kids don't understand what you say. We're going to make something fast. They don't understand. But it's the idea of immovable. Stand firm in this grace. Here is the duty that Peter is stressing to the recipients of his letter. This is true grace. Now stand firm in it. Don't let anything move you away from this thing called true grace. And notice that in the expression that Peter is sort of equivalent, he's making equivalent grace to a location. It's like, it's over here. Stay there. You've entered this thing called grace. Now don't leave it. Don't move from it. Stay there. That's the idea. And that figure of speech is so very, very similar to what Paul wrote over in Romans 5. Would you turn over there a minute? In other words, he's conveying in a few words what Paul says in a bunch of words. So we could say Peter has the gift of condensation. Paul has the gift of elaboration. Okay? He's going to elaborate on this a little bit. But both sections, both passages deal with grace as if it were a place. If it were a location. That's not. You can't get grace by making a journey here or there, some holy spot or sacred site. No, that's not how you get into grace. But you can think about it as if grace is like an area. Read this, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, and that's what he's just for a chapter and a half been discussing, how are we justified before God by faith in Christ, okay? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's like you're going to go to somebody's pasture and you pull up and there's a gate and it's locked. You don't have access. You can't get in there. But what Paul is saying is the way we have access to this thing called grace is through faith in Christ. That unlocks the gate and allows us access. It allows us to enter this place called grace. Isn't that a fascinating way to think about this? That grace then is a territory. Can I use the word kingdom? It's where grace reigns. We just read that a little earlier in our responsive reading. That as sin used to reign unto death, now grace reigns unto righteousness. It rules over this area. This think of it as a spiritual spot. And what lets you in is faith in Christ. And it's sort of like everywhere else, oh, they get a little grace. I mean, lost men get grace. We call it common grace. But in this place, God has turned on the grace spigot full bore. He has poured out on this place saving grace. And through faith in Christ, you've entered this new place. And so what Peter is saying is don't let anybody ever budge you from that grace. Don't ever leave this place. Don't ever turn your back on Christ. Because it's through Him that you have this standing in this place called grace. And so it's like a field. And Christ is the door into this field, into this kingdom, by which we enter this thing called true grace. Well, how would I know if I'm in it? Anybody here thinking in those terms? What would be the, is there any evidence that we stand in this thing called true grace? Well, do you realize that what Peter has been describing in this letter, he calls in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked about the prophets prophesying of the grace that should come unto you. He's told them what happened to you, and now he says the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about this grace that has come to you. Do you realize under the term grace, he has lumped everything he's just got through talking about? Being elected according to the foreknowledge of God, being sanctified by the Spirit, brought into the sprinkling of Jesus Christ, being born again to a living hope, being given an inheritance in heaven, all of that, put it under this umbrella word, grace. And the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this grace that was going to come to you. In other words, how do I know that grace has come to me? How do I know I'm standing in this place called grace? Because those things have happened to me. I've been ambushed. I've been seized. Let's use Paul's words in Philippians. I've been apprehended. Like the cops chasing down a criminal, throwing the cuffs on him. Oh, there's not a better description for what happened to old Saul of Tarsus on the road to Emmaus. That's what Christ did. He intercepted him. Has that happened to you? You say, well, I go to church and I listen to the preacher, that fool up there rattles on and on and so forth. And so I ought to be getting some star credit in heaven for having to endure such things. Is that all you've got? You know nothing of this ambushing grace? How about this fetching grace? You remember Mephibosheth? He's hiding from David. He's one of the remaining sons of Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament. And of course, when a new king, like David, comes on the scene, first order of business is to kill all the remaining male descendants of the previous king. And so David is asking his men, Saul got anybody left? They said, oh yeah, he's got that grandson, Mephibosheth. He's hiding up there in Lodabar, about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in Israel. And he said, well, he was crippled. His nurse dropped him when he was young and he can't walk. So here is Mephibosheth laid up in hiding up in Lodabar. And David says, fetch him. Fetch him. Old Roth Barnard used to have a sermon called Fetching Grace. Good stuff. Because you see, he wasn't coming on his own. He couldn't come. He couldn't walk. And he wasn't going to come even if he could walk. You understand? David's the fellow he's trying to get as far away from as he possibly can. And David fetches him, brings him, sets him before him and says, Mephibosheth, fear not. You're going to sit at my table like one of my own sons. You're going to eat at the table with me. He adopts him as one of his own sons. That's fetching grace. Has that happened to you? You understand there are evidences of this thing called grace. We know this true grace by the true effects that it produces in the life of those who are in it. It illuminates the soul. It opens our eyes and suddenly we see. Now you can see already, can't you? But I'm talking about truly seeing. Really seeing. Seeing what's real. Seeing the glory, the beauty, the amazing thing that happened when God sent His Son into this world and sent Him to a cross to die for sinners. You get it! It grabs you! That the love of God has ravished my soul! It has taken possession of me! I've been apprehended by this grace. It transforms and conforms our life to the image of Christ. That we can't go on living like we used to do. Not if we're in this true grace. You understand? We're standing in this new spot. We've got a place where grace is reigning over us and the effect it produces is to conform our life to the image of Christ. A new life is being created within us in the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to be like Jesus. We who have been the recipients of this free gift, suddenly we are transformed from takers into givers. We who have benefited from the humiliating service of our Savior there at a cross, suddenly are transformed from those who want to rule over everybody to those who want to serve. This grace does some stuff. Opens eyes. Changes lives. It isn't dead. It's not inactive. Impotent. It's powerful. It's alive. It's alive. True grace makes a difference. Jim's already read Acts 13:48. That was the verse that did it for me. That was the verse. I can still remember the day sitting on a naga hide couch. I don't know how many nagas we had to kill to make that naga hide couch. But anyway,
sitting on a Nonahide couch in our old rented house out in Evanston, Wyoming, sitting there reading through the book of Acts, talking about Paul again, preaching to the Jews, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And then it says that, oh, he said, okay, that's the way it is. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. We're going to go to the Gentiles. We're going to preach to the Gentiles. And Acts 13, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I sat there and I looked at that. I've read that wrong. I read that backwards. Surely this verse says, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. And the more I stared at it, that's not what it says. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. In other words, this grace is not coming to you because of your faith. This grace is producing faith, causing faith. This is powerful stuff. It has granted to you the power to believe. You didn't have that power before. You say, well, I could have just switched it on any time I wanted to. Why didn't you switch it on then? It's like the drug addict saying, I can quit any time I want, but he never really wants to. You get the picture? This grace does some. It discriminates. It distinguishes. It separates. It's brought me from here into this grace in which I stand. And at the cross, Jesus didn't just go there like you go down to Tunica on a gambling trip, hoping that things turn out okay. We're just going to pull the lever, see what happens. He went there with a definite people in view. In John 10, he calls them my sheep, thy sheep that the Father has given me. If you think everybody's his sheep, just read on a few verses further where he says, you're not my sheep. God gave him a people to save his sheep. And he went as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, to purchase salvation for them. Do you understand that's grace? He didn't just give it his best shot, hoping for the best. He went and did what was absolutely necessary and essential to the salvation of his people. And in time, that shepherd, you remember, he says, I've got some other sheep that are not of this fold. And listen to these words. Them also must I bring. Thank goodness Jesus never read Little Bo Peep. You know, Little Bo Peep lost her sheep, doesn't know. Leave them alone and they'll come home. Ain't happening, folks. Fat chance. Ain't happening. No, if the shepherd ever gets those lost sheep, he's going to have to go find them, fetch them, and bring them to the fold, that there be one fold and one shepherd. He is not just a caller of sheep. He's a bringer of sheep. He came, as he said in the case of Zacchaeus, I came to save, seek, and to save that which was lost. That's the Savior this grace has provided for us. A fetching Savior. And then Peter reminds us that the grace that brought us here in the first place is now a grace that keeps us. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, you're kept, preserved by the power of God to salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That the same grace that called me is the same grace that's going to take me home. You understand that if you had everything to do with your own salvation, then there's no reason to believe that you can't get yourself unsaved. If it's what you did that got yourself saved, then you ought to be able to do something to get yourself unsaved. You understand that? This makes sense. And classic Arminianism is the way it's always worked. You choose yourself in, you can choose yourself out. True grace says, no, you didn't choose yourself in. God did. He called you. He brought you. He fetched you. And now you can't get out because it's His grace that's holding you. It's keeping you. So that when you look at us, we're both the held and the holding. We're held by the hand of grace and we're holding on to a Savior. Both things go hand in hand. This is true grace. Powerful, life-changing grace. It destroys, annihilates all hope in oneself, all pride in what we ourselves have performed. It brings us down to nothing and makes our Savior everything. That no man should boast, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's what grace does. That's what true grace, real grace, does. A few years ago, Bill Moyers on PBS had a special called Amazing Grace. Anybody else remember that? It was perfectly awful. What he did was to go and interview people about what the song Amazing Grace meant to them. And of course, there's a bunch of movie stars and singers and so forth. And, they're all talking about, oh, this just thrills me. I just love it. It's just so emotional. And it was just all this subjective junk about the song Amazing Grace. Not one person, to my memory, and maybe I didn't see the whole thing, but as I remember it, not one person ever brought up the situation of who wrote it and why he wrote it and what he was trying to say. Nobody ever went back to the original poem. You do know that the author of that song is the old slave trader, John Newton, who in fact describes himself as the he just said he was so wicked the sailors wouldn't sail with him. Now that's pretty bad. Sailors are not I don't want to offend any sailors here today, but not exactly known for their morality. You know, we say he cusses like a sailor, okay? And yet, when Newton would get his crew together to go fetch some slaves from Africa, he couldn't get anybody to sail with him because they said, we don't want to be on the same boat with this guy. God's going to judge him. He's going to send his boat to the bottom. We don't want to be on there. That's his reputation. But he had had a Christian mother who died when he was about 5 years old, and she had taught him as a little child verses of Scripture. And one night in the middle of a storm out there on the sea, he fell on his knees. He was sure it was all over. They were going to the bottom. And he began to cry out to God for mercy. And later, as he recounts his own story, he says, I don't even know where those words came from. But somehow, the things my mother had taught me as a little bitty child suddenly came back to my mind and they're flowing out of my mouth. I'm crying to God for mercy. And God spared him and saved his soul. And he became a renowned pastor in the Church of England in England. And he wrote his own testimony. I think why people like Amazing Grace, because, you know, you really think about it, there's nothing about Jesus in there. You notice that? So you see, it's innocuous in our... It talks about the Lord in a place, but it doesn't really describe Jesus, so... Yeah, everybody likes Amazing Grace. It's sort of a neutral religious song, you know. Everybody put their own slant on it. Let me give you the poem. Let me give you Newton's testimony. In evil long, I took my place, unawed by shame or fear, until an object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sin his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could this guilty soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou might live. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, My conscience now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now you know, now you see what he saw. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. And if you're a lost sinner today and you say, okay, I see what you're saying. There's this place called true grace. How do I get in there? What did Paul say? It's by faith in Christ that we have access into this grace. Plead to him. You say, but I just don't get it. Then plead with God to open your eyes, give you sight, give you the ability to see the beauty of a cross where a Savior died for a bunch of worthless sinners like you and me. And may God be pleased to hear your cry. May he seize your soul for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Before we pray, the thought crossed my mind. I grew up in a church that taught grace. But they really didn't know a whole lot about this true grace, the real deal. And honestly, once I got a sip of the real thing, I ain't going back. I got a taste of the real stuff. That this isn't just God doing his best, sort of wishing us the divine, that thing called salvation, good luck with that. This isn't God just doing his part and just leaving it up to you and I, take it or leave it. It is God overpowering the soul, seizing my life for the sake of his Son. It's amazing. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for what you did through Christ. Father, you invaded this planet with this King from heaven, who came down to introduce into this fallen world the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of grace. And that, Father, not only have you invaded this earth, but you have invaded our lives with this message of Jesus. That, Father, many hear this and it rolls off their back like water off a duck. And yet, Father, when it came to us, really came, we saw something and we can't get over it. We tasted something and we never want to go back. We found the love of a Savior, one whose lips with grace overflows. We've been blown away by the kindness of our God, who would, even while we were yet sinners, send a Savior to die for us, his own begotten Son. Do that work that only true grace can do. Do it in us, that we might truly be your worshipers, truly be your people. And we will give you and you alone the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.